Now we are going to read from the Word of God. We are in the chapter, we're in Numbers chapter 25, and we'll be reading the entire chapter. Numbers chapter 25. Now Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." So Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Every one of you, kill his men who were joined to Baal of Peor." And indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Now, when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body. But the plague was stopped among the children of Israel. And those who died in the plague were 24,000. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel, because he was zealous or jealous with my zeal or jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel." Now the name of the Israelite who was killed with the Midianite woman was Zimri, the son of Salu, a leader of a father's house among the Simeonites. And the name of the Midianite woman who was killed was Cozbi, the daughter of Zur. He was head of the people of a father's house in Midian. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Harass the Midianites and attack them, for they harassed you with their schemes by which they seduced you in the matter of Peor and in the matter of Cozbi, the daughter of a leader of Midian, their sister, who was killed in the day of the plague because of Peor." This is the word of the Lord. Well, what a passage we have in front of us this morning. We're looking at a very bracing account. It's filled with partying, sex, violence. Who are the main characters in this? It's God's people. God's people are in it. And where are they? They're in a really good place. They are fresh off of two major victorious battle campaigns. The wind is at their backs. This is a time of triumph. And what do we see in this? Well, we see that temptation follows triumph. After triumph, you can expect temptation. Success can be very dangerous. In her success, Israel here commits adultery. Now, you children who are listening, do you know what adultery is? What is adultery? Adultery is when a husband is unfaithful to his wife. Adultery is when a wife cheats on her husband. Adultery is when a husband gives himself to someone who is not his wife. In this event, Israel commits adultery. Israel betrays her husband. And by her unfaithfulness, Israel brings the curse of God upon herself. Ironically, the very curse that Balak could not bring on Israel, Israel brings upon herself. So we see three things in our text. Three things. First of all, we see the allure of betrayal. The allure of betrayal. And then secondly, we see the cost of betrayal. The cost of betrayal. And then thirdly, the covering for betrayal. So the allure of betrayal, the cost of betrayal, and the covering for betrayal. We begin with the allure of betrayal, verses 1 and 2. The people are lured into adultery. They don't betray God at the point of a sword. They don't have a gun at their head forcing them to betray their God, forcing them to commit adultery. Instead, something draws them in. Something in their heart desires what they do in this betrayal. They're attracted to this. They want to do what they do. Now, how does Israel commit adultery here? In what sense does Israel commit adultery? Well, verse 1, it says, the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. Now, there's subtlety in the text, in the original text. The term here for harlotry has several senses. That term could mean literal fornication. That is, two unmarried people sleeping together. It could mean that. The NIV translates it, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women. But that word could also mean prostituting yourself, selling yourself for pay, selling yourself for favor. It could mean that. The word could also mean, it could also refer to spiritual prostitution, spiritual fornication, cheating on God. Cheating on God, giving yourself to another God, when you're already in a covenant relationship with God. You see, when you became a Christian, if you're a Christian, when you became a Christian, you voluntarily entered to commit yourself into a relationship, a commitment with God, like a marriage, but even more than a marriage. In which you say, I am yours, God, and you are mine. Have you done that? Are you in that kind of commitment with God? Well, in this case, Israel commits both literal fornication and spiritual prostitution. How does Israel do this? Verse 2. You see it in a series of steps. Okay, here's the process through which Israel does both spiritual and literal fornication. There's friendship, and then there's food, and then there's false worship, and then there's fornication. Verse 2, the women of Moab invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate, and the people bowed down to their gods, and so Israel was joined or yoked to Baal of Peor, another god, Baal. So here's the scene. The people are here new in the land. They're in the pastures on the border of Canaan. They are comfortably camped there. And Balaam counsels Balak, that king that we heard about last week. Balaam counsels Balak to send to Israel, send pretty women from Moab, from Midian. Send them to meet the Israelites. Showcase the beauty of these women. And not only women who have bodies that would be attractive. Send women who have culture. Send women who have wealth and position. Women from the upper class. Send invites. Send friend requests showcasing the desirability of these women with their looks, with their power connections. Later, Numbers 31 reveals that this is very crafty advice that Balaam gives. And so maybe this is how it worked out. Maybe these women put up to it in this scheme, invited the men of Israel to some kind of community meal, the Baal meals, where the people of the land observed their local traditions. And they said, come, have a meal with us. Be our guest. This is just a date. It's just a friendly date. We don't want to make war with Israel. We want to be friends. We're even willing to sleep with you. But in that place, Baal was the god, the deity of that land. Baal was a god. What kind of god was Baal? Baal was a god of fertility, a god of water for the land. So for an agricultural people in an agricultural economy, that's very important. Fertility meant animals. Fertility meant children. And those two, animals, children, those were tickets to security, tickets to prospering in this life, in this land. And so what would that be like in our day? People aren't really concerned most places about cattle, about fertility. But in our days, Baal would be like a god of business success. Baal would be like a god who offered you income stability. And for them, because Baal was a god of fertility, their worship practice, their worship rites of Baal could even involve sexual activities. Now, whatever the case, the people of Israel accept the social invitation and they attend the community meals and they participate in the religious worship of Baal and they defile themselves with the women of the land. They marry outside of the covenant community. Now, isn't this all generally good in the main? Isn't this a pretty good thing? Peace, not war, friendship, not fighting. They're building relationships. They're studying and they're sharing the culture of their neighbors. And these people, these Moabites, they're kind of distantly related to them. Genesis 19 tells us the Moabites were descendants of Lot, a nephew to Abraham. And so they're distantly related to the Jews. But there's a problem with this fraternization. There's a problem. God had spoken against it. God had spoken against it at the very beginning of the law code that he gave his people. Exodus 34. Take heed to yourself, God says to his people. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images. For you shall worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods and make sacrifice to their gods, and one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. This Exodus text, if you listen to it and remembered what we just read, it shares the same cluster of key concepts as the passage today. The worship of other gods, the invitation to eat at the sacrifices of the gods of the land, playing harlot with their gods, taking the daughters of the land and joining yourself with them, being drawn away from your God by these unions. How far can you go? How far can you go into connecting yourself with people who are not of the Lord? How far can you go without being substantially influenced? How far can you go without becoming yourself an idolater? There is a line. God had warned them to keep themselves from joining themselves to unbelievers in their marriages. God had warned them to keep themselves from accepting these invitations to the religious observances of the people of the land. Now, there's nothing new in this today. There's nothing new in this today. We don't have Baal worship that I know of, but the same thing is happening. What are our gods? What are the gods of this land of fertility and of prosperity? You're told today that personal wellness, prosperity, comes from a number of things. You're told that personal well-being and prosperity comes from sexual satisfaction, for one thing. We're told, hey, people should not judge. As long as people are consenting, as long as they're both in agreement, anything is fine. Physical intimacy, all that's happening is you're satisfying an animal urge. It's like drinking water when you're thirsty. It's like burping when you've got a bubble in your belly. There's no moral issue as long as everyone consents, as long as everyone's in agreement. And what is pornography? Pornography is just consenting activity between a person and an image. There's another Baal. The world around us calls us to devote ourselves to business prosperity, to career success, to career stability, to pour out your best hours, of your best years, of your best energy into an income stream, a business. that will make you feel secure, a career track that will make you secure and prosperous in the land. And so people bow down to that idol. People put work first and foremost. First and foremost above individual time with God. Work above individual family time. Work above serving in the church. And then Sunday becomes not a day of rest, not a day of worship, but a day to crash because you're just so overworked from the other 6 days. Now, there are people who have to work long hours and many days. They don't yet have a way out of it. They are just stuck. But for those who are voluntarily overworking at the job, ask yourself this. Have you bought into the value system, the functional deity of our culture and our place, the secular religion that says your personal worth, your personal security is tightly tied to the number of hours that you put in. It is tightly tied to how much you keep advancing up in your organization, in your company. Is that what you are seeking? Is that what you are serving? And then you find yourself too busy, too tired to get anything out of any of the worship opportunities at church. And you're too stressed and you're too overloaded to even think about building one or two deep relationships in the church or to get involved in one opportunity to serve the community. James 4 warns us that this can be a spiritual adultery, devoting yourself to career, to accomplishment, instead of devoting yourself to the King and to His kingdom goals. James 4:4, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. But people should be diligent in their work. Doesn't the Bible say, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might? Yes. Yes, the Bible promotes diligence. The Bible condemns laziness, condemns being a sluggard. Do your work diligently. But don't devote yourself to your work. This applies to you if you're a Christian. This applies to you if you're not a Christian. No one, no human should devote themselves to career. No man or woman should devote himself or herself to your small business. You were made to live for something higher, something better than a career, than a business. The God of business stability and prosperity will suck the life out of you. Now, how can you tell? How can you tell if you've crossed that line? If you've gone from being diligent and hardworking to becoming an idolater? You are devoted to this job idol, this Baal. Job has become a Baal. How can you tell? One question. Have you compromised something because of work? Are you compromising something because of work or at work? Some financial practice that you know is over the line. Some sexual standard. Some Sunday standard. Some way that the poor, the weak, are being exploited by what you do. Saying yes to things that you know are wrong. Entering into some kind of business, personal relationship or practice that bothers your conscience as you do it. And you try to just shut it out, rationalize it, but it's bothering your conscience. But for work's sake, but for the sake of advancement, you shut your mouth. You silence your conscience. You just swallowed it. If you've compromised your ethics at work, work has become a god. You're serving it. You're bowing to it. Now, we've looked at the allure of betrayal. Now let's look at the cost of betrayal. This is in verses 3 through 9. The cost of betrayal. When men prostitute themselves to the women and the gods of the land, what is the cost of it? Well, first of all, we see this. First of all, they ignite the jealous anger of God. They ignite the jealous anger of God. Verse 3, it says, "So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel." The people of Israel are God's wife. God's bride is Israel. And when she prostitutes herself to Baal, when the men of Israel fornicate with these women, they disobey and they betray their God. How does God respond to that? With God's anger. God's anger comes. Now, God's anger comes in different flavors. For instance, God has anger when people mistreat the weak, the disadvantaged, the widow, the orphan, the immigrant. That's God's just and compassionate anger. But we also have another flavor of God's anger. In our text, we see his jealous anger. Verse 11, the Lord speaks of my wrath upon the children of Israel, my jealousy, my jealous wrath. What is God's jealous anger? Well, it's the anger that a husband would have when he discovers that his wife has been seduced by another man. That kind of anger, that kind of jealousy can be clean and righteous and fitting. To the extent that you've been betrayed by a lover, by a family member, by one of your own, you've been betrayed, a good kind of jealousy can ignite. Now, there's a suffocating, possessive kind of jealousy, which is wrong, but we're talking about a good jealousy. You can define it this way, the good kind of jealousy that God exhibits here. It's the jealousy that happens when something good you love is ruined. You can have a good jealousy for your child, your daughter. It's involved with smooth-talking, evil people. People who lure her into addiction, who lure her into crime. You love her, but now you've lost her. Something good for her is ruined. And your love for her is jealous for her. Jealous to have her back. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul speaks of a good jealousy that he has for churches which are being led astray. 2 Corinthians 11:2, Paul says, "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." There's a godly jealousy. So the first cost of betraying God, his jealous anger starts to burn. The second cost of betraying God, they lose the blessing and the protection of God. They lose the blessing and the protection of God. Israel, by her spiritual fornication, by the literal fornication that occurs, Israel brings the curse of God upon herself. When you leave God, you leave his protection. God has given you armor, Ephesians 6. With his armor, you are able to stand against the schemes and the seduction of the devil. But when you leave God, you leave his armor behind. You are unprotected. Without God's protection and blessing, where does that take them? It takes them to a third cost. The third cost is this: death. Death. Three kinds of death. You see, federal death, corporate death, and individual death. They bring it all on themselves. Federal death, the death of the leaders who represent them, their federal heads. Verse 4, God says, "String them up, hang them, impale the leaders publicly for this fornication and unfaithfulness." There's no partiality for the high ones. There's federal death, there's also corporate death. Corporate death meaning the people die. Verse 8, the jealous, fierce anger of the Lord breaks out and a plague sweeps through the nation. Verse 9, those who died in the plague were 24,000 people. It's indiscriminate. It's not just the people who have fornicated. In 1 Corinthians 10, speaking of this plague, it says 23,000 people died in a single day. About 1% of the country struck down on a day. There's no sense of discrimination. The nation itself collectively bore corporate guilt and corporate punishment, death. And Midian, corporately, as a nation, will be struck in battle, verses 14 through 18. So we see federal death, the death of the leaders, their heads. We see corporate death, tens of thousands of the people struck down. We also see individual death, the death of the individual fornicator. Verse 5, Moses commands the judges to fan out and to kill every man who joined himself to Peor. Verse 6, this one man, Zimri, a prince, a tribal chief's son, he openly flaunts how he has joined himself to a Midianite woman. It's not an interracial marriage problem. That's not a problem. That's not a sin. It's an interfaith marriage problem. God warns them not to join themselves in marriage to those who serve other gods. And what happens to him? It's gruesome. They don't make very many Sunday school picture books of this. Phinehas, a priest in the line of Aaron, takes up a spear, apparently either pursuing this man and woman into their tent or catching them sleeping together. This priest, Phinehas, skewers them both on a spear and kills them. Betraying God brings death. And so here we see one of the crazy places that we land when sex or advancement or the pursuit of a marriage, I have to have a marriage, when it holds too much importance to us and it becomes an idol, the result is death. And there's not just individual death, there's collateral damage to the people. How did I get so high up in the job and end up so far from God? Now I'm going to guess that in our day and in our time, you hear about this account, you hear about Phinehas spearing this man and woman, and for some of you listening to this, you may find this very offensive. A God whose jealous love strikes down people, some of them being savagely speared? I want you to note that this is offensive for people of all political persuasions, conservatives, progressives, political conservatives. They're all about individual responsibility and individual consequences and individual reward. The individual should be the one who takes responsibility and bears cost or bears judgment for his or her own wrongdoing. The offender is the one who should be punished, even by death. And in this account, guilty individuals are struck down here. But God doesn't only work that way, does he? We also see corporate guilt here. God deals both with the individual and with the corporate people. Death also falls collectively on the nation. 23,000 people in one judgment day act. Women are killed. Children are killed. Conservatives are killed. Covenant theology teaches corporate guilt. But there's something here for political progressives to find offensive also. What does God think he's doing? Dictating sexual ethics? You've got two people here who consent, voluntarily want to be together. Killing two people who give their consent to sleep together? And what about the religious, the seeming religious intolerance in this account? How can you demean the Moabite religion and the Moabite gods? Something to trouble everyone here, right? In our times, in the day in which we now live, the hand of God is heavy upon the nations. There's financial insecurity, once again. There's social instability and chaos, once again. It's like the 1960s. It's like the 1970s are replaying. And there's, on top of that, there's disease. And there are wars. Rumors of wars. What's going on? God is God. God is extending his mighty arm. Will you curse him? Will you resist him? Will you protest against him? Or will you submit to him? Will you weep before him for the sins for your sins, for the sins of others? Verse 6, this is a sign of those who are the people of God. They are at the place of congregational gathering, weeping before the Lord. We've looked at the allure of betrayal. We've looked at the cost of betrayal. Now let's close with the covering for betrayal. The covering for betrayal. If death is one of the costs of betrayal, who can pay that bill? Are 24,000 people dead? Is that enough to pay? Is the entire leadership hung, impaled? Is that enough? Is a spear through every fornicating man and woman enough? Is that enough to pay the cost? When a husband cheats on his wife, or when a wife cheats on her husband, how much should that cost? You can't calculate that, can you? In this incident, when Phinehas the priest pursues and then plunges the spear through the prince and his princess lover, the Lord says in verse 11, "Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned my wrath back from the children of Israel, because he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my jealousy." How many deaths would have been enough to pay the bill? The horrifying truth is that the entire nation, every last mother's child, would have died, except for what Phinehas did. What did Phinehas do? In spearing that couple, verse 13, the end of verse 13 describes it this way. Here's what he did. Phinehas made atonement for the children of Israel. He made atonement. Literally, atonement is a covering. Theologically, atonement is this. It's saying that death by spear covered the cost of the deaths of all the nation. Because those two were killed by Phinehas, the remaining people in the nation were spared. And what do we have here? We have another picture of Jesus Christ in the gospel, the centerpiece of the Christian faith. The priest, the son of Aaron, Phinehas, saved the people by plunging a spear through unfaithful idolaters, the prince and the Midianite princess. In the gospel, Jesus is the great high priest, the son not of Aaron, but the son of God, who saved his people not by plunging a spear through immoral people. Jesus the priest saved his people by having the spear plunged into his own side and the nails piercing his own hands and his own feet. And in the gospel, Jesus is the prince who is pierced by the spear so that the woman could live and not die, so that we would not be slain for our sin. The sinner was spared. Jesus was speared in our place. He stopped death from reaching us. Jesus is our atonement. Do you receive that? Have you received that? Now, how do we apply all of this? Three things briefly in closing. First of all, there's a question of loyalty. How can we become a loyal people? How can we become a people who don't betray our God? We've spoken about our own propensity to wander, to give ourselves over to the values and the gods of our times. We are all disloyal to our God. Your wandering eye, your wandering heart. You see in this the ultimate demonstration of loyalty done by someone else. Jesus was loyal to us, even unto his own death. You're not loyal, but Jesus is loyal. His loyal love to you is why he didn't betray you. He bled for you. And his great loyalty, which we all lack, his loyalty is very pleasing to God. And so in Christ, you are pleasing to God. Jesus paid for your disloyalty, and God awards to you Christ's loyalty. Could that actually be true? It's amazing. Why would he do it? How could he do it? But he did it. You aspire to that now. Another question as we apply this today. We see here killing in order to achieve peace. This betrayal is so egregious. Jealous anger requires a death. How does this model of killing to achieve peace, how does it not turn into overkilling? How does it not lead to overkill? Isn't that what we all are wary about? Isn't that what we fear about religious zeal? If I believe on this kind of thing, I'm going to end up going on witch hunts. I will end up striking out at everyone that I disagree with, lashing out whenever anyone does anything or thinks or says anything wrong. Are you quick to throw the spear, quick to condemn? Your self-righteousness, right? And when you're self-righteous, you tend to overkill. Overcorrect, overkill. When we're self-righteous, it's because our good deeds, which we're so desperate to maintain and to prop up, our good deeds make us quick to hurl the spear at others when they speak a mess, when they sin. Wham! We are quick to condemn. We are quick to berate and to plunge the spear in and to nail them. But this passage strips us of any motive to be self-righteous. It strips us of that. Who is righteous in this picture? There was only one person righteous in this picture. Only one person who was righteous enough in his performance. It was Phineas, who was a picture of Christ. Only he was righteous enough to be pleasing to God. And as a picture of Christ, Phineas is the one, the only one, who receives a perpetual covenant of peace. That's in verse 12. You have to have Phineas. You bring nothing else to the table. You have to have Phineas and his covenant blessing. So follow this. If you understand imputed righteousness, the imputed righteousness of Christ for the believer, on the believer, the righteousness of his works, not your own works, that completely knocks down self-righteousness. You realize, I've got to be named in the line of this one who was righteous. I was never righteous enough. I failed. I continue to fail. I need to be in his line, in this covenant of peace, this perpetual covenant of peace. How do you get that? You get that in Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ and his perpetual covenant of grace and peace, you're grafted into that line. And by grace, you inherit his works. If you understand grace, you're not puffed up. You tremble. You're not the first to cast stones. Now finally, a word, thirdly, as we close, a word to those who long to be married. You're single, and you wish you could be married. Or maybe you're married, but something's gone wrong, and you feel like you're single. To those who yearn to be loved, don't you see in this? That if you are in Christ, you have a lover. You have a lover who has a committed, pure love for you. Someone who has both a jealous love for you and a self-sacrificial love for you. Someone who will take the spear in your place. Someone so good that he never brings in all of his collateral damage into your life because of his own mistakes. Someone so full of grace that even when you are unfaithful, he doesn't end the relationship. He will take the spear to reestablish the relationship. And so in these times, when there are a lot of lonely people, when people become so desperate for intimacy with some other person that they make compromises, and then they find themselves in a crazy and a terrible place, this lover takes you to an established covenant of peace and wholeness, and he makes an enduring bond for generations to come. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you and we confess that we need a righteous one, a righteous one who will take the spear, a righteous one who will reestablish the relationship and bring us into the place of goodness and wholeness and reconciliation with you. Jesus Christ is our man. And so we pray, Lord, that we would cast aside our idols, that we would pursue loyalty and faithfulness to him. Bring in those who are pursuing death. Bring them into the kingdom to know life and love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.